Last week we spent quite a lot of time in chapter 9 of the New Testament book of Hebrews. And I'd like to go back there today, brethren, again, if you turn there please, Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like to spend most of today's Bible study in that chapter before next time. When we get to part 58, we will return to the main narrative of our Jewish history in the first book of Kings. But this, what we're going through now in this ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews is very much concerned with the actual core of the history of the Jews. So please don't think that I'm making you stray away from it. This is actually at the core of it. So let's pick it up where we left off last week then, brethren, please, in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. And the first couple of words of verse 7 are, but into the second. And what he's talking about there is saying, but into the second veil. Through the second veil, into the second of the temple's two sacred rooms, and the one that we call the most holy place. Okay, continuing in verse 7 then. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. We know that that was on the Day of Atonement. Not without blood, which he offered for himself, and for the errors of the people. And so symbolizing and foreshadowing Jesus's brief visit to his Father's heavenly throne on, not on the Day of Atonement, but on the wave sheaf offering day, the day following his Sabbath afternoon resurrection in the year of 30 AD. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Okay, and I want you to notice there, brethren, that in those two verses that we repeated from last week, and as we continue through the next part of the chapter, I want you to notice the author's use of the past tense when referring to these old covenant rituals. Okay, so assuming that the book of Hebrews was actually written prior to the temple's destruction by the Romans in 70 AD, these old covenant rituals were still being carried out at that time. But exactly as the Hebrews author was accenting here, those rituals were actually, by then, both redundant and obsolete. Just as the stone temple itself was also, by then, technically redundant and obsolete. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered, again, past tense, brethren, which was past tense, then present, past tense, in which were, past tense, offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. What he's saying here is that not one of those 1,400 or so years worth of Day of Atonement offerings ever brought true spiritual perfection or true spiritual purification to even one of the Aaronic high priest that offered them. Every single one of those sacrifices was what this author calls a figure. In the New King James Version, it says symbol. A figure or a symbol which foreshadowed its fulfillment by Jesus on that wave sheaf offering day in 30 AD. Verse 10. which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, in other words, fleshly, physical ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. What does he mean, Reformation? You're not talking to Martin Luther, or you're not talking about Mark, obviously not talking about Martin Luther's version of Reformation, or Henry VIII's version either. The word is translated here from the Greek noun, let me try and pronounce this, Diothosios. Okay, if you want to look it up, it's Strong's 1357, and it's a compound word that means to straighten thoroughly, okay, to straighten thoroughly, and technically it means restoring something to its natural and normal condition. Something which has in some way got out of line, and an example of it would be a broken limb, you know, a broken arm or a broken leg, and straightening that broken or misshapen limb. So you're talking about a time, the time of Reformation. So we say, okay, what's he talking about there? When was the time of Reformation that this author was referring to here? When will it be? You know, again, has it even arrived yet? Well, you know, I'd say that there are at least three major times of Reformation, maybe even more. But I'm pretty sure that this one that the Hebrews author is referring to here is the one that was triggered at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. You know, the events which effectively replaced all of the old covenant ritual sacrifices and which made them redundant and obsolete. Verse 11. But Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Okay, so this greater and more perfect tabernacle is both, okay, it's actually two things. It's both the original one in heaven, upon which the physical earthly ones, the physical earthly tabernacles were patterned, and the ultimate spiritual temple, which consists of God the Father and Jesus's siblings, Jesus's spiritual sisters and brothers. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by, actually with, his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. It's actually referring there to the most holy place, but not into the physical most holy place in the Jerusalem temple. No, Jesus was the high priest of his own priesthood. Jesus was the high priest of his own Melchizedek order priesthood. We're going to see that later on. And as that high priest, Jesus entered, or actually rather re-entered, the original most holy place. In other words, his and his Father's throne room in heaven. So on that wave sheaf offering day, when he returned there, question, what was the purpose of that brief visit? Well, with the answer right here in the second half of verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption for us, obviously talking about Christians, for us Christians, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Okay, eternal redemption, what does that mean? Well, this phrase refers to Jesus' fulfillment of one of the rituals that had been done every year on the Day of Atonement by the Aaronic High Priest, as mentioned back in verse 7, and I'll just repeat that now. Verse 7 says, "Into the second went the high priest alone once every year," you know, on the Day of Atonement, "not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." So first of all, for himself and for the errors of the people. And that is the eternal redemption for us. So what does redemption mean? Redemption means simply buying back. It's like, imagine that you took something, you needed a couple of dollars for some reason, and you went to a pawn shop and you put your TV, you weren't watching too much TV, so you took your TV down to the pawn shop, and then when you wanted your TV back, hopefully it was still there, that you could go back to the pawn shop and you could reclaim it, okay? So that would you would redeem it, okay? You'd redeem it, you'd reclaim that pawned TV set from the pawn shop. And that's pretty well exactly what Jesus did on that wave sheaf offering day in 30 AD. What he did, he returned to his father's throne room and he took with him the evidence of his own blood sacrifice. You might remember when he saw the after he'd done that, and he went back to see his disciples, he showed them the holes in his wrists, and he showed them the holes in his feet and the big gash in his side, and he kept them like that so he could show it to them and to prove, hey, no, this really is me, but also to take to his father. So he took the evidence of his own blood sacrifice to his father. He presented it to his father and he asked his father to use that blood to cover and to blot out all of the repented of sins of his brothers and sisters, past, present and future. And also to reclaim them. To reclaim his brothers and sisters, his repentant brothers and sisters, to reclaim them, to buy them all back, for all future eternity, to buy them back from Satan, back from Satan's world, and back from Satan's way of life. And there's mentions of this in a couple of other scriptures. So if you please take a bookmark and put a bookmark in Hebrews chapter 9, please. We're going to come back there. And let's just jump over to another couple of relevant scriptures that talk about the same thing. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And this is the Apostle Paul. He's actually writing here to a couple of... to some Church of God ministers. He says, "Take heed therefore," Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the Church of God, which he," Jesus, "has purchased with his own blood." Okay? So the Church of God, Jesus has purchased with his own blood. And then jump over, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And here we see Paul writing to the brethren in the Ephesus church. Okay. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Okay, so verse 13, he's talking about Jesus Christ, "in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth." See, a lot of these brethren, a lot of these people used to be heathen. They used to worship foreign gods, heathen gods. And now, but once God called them and converted them, they started to trust Jesus Christ and says, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, after you started to believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is the earnest, and that word means down payment or deposit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So here we see that again, the redemption, the buying back of the purchased possession, which was in that case the Ephesus brethren. You know, God the Father and Jesus were buying the Ephesus brethren, buying them back from Satan and from Satan's way of life. So Paul is referring here to, when he, in these verses, he's talking to another very important and very significant time of Reformation. He's talking about the pivotal time, you know, we just talked about the time of Reformation, one time of Reformation being at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. And this one here is talking about the pivotal time of Jesus' return and of the first resurrection, when he, Jesus, and his Father will achieve the next stage of this multi-part redemption of their people. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, brethren, and continue there. Back to Hebrews chapter 9. And we left off in verse 12, so let's carry on with verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of what? The flesh. Okay, in other words, that's talking about mere physical, fleshly purification. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God the Father, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So again, what we're being told here, once Jesus had done his part in all of this, once Jesus had died for you and me, and once he'd been resurrected, and once he'd taken his blood sacrifice to God the Father, once all that was done and complete, if those old covenant sacrificial rituals, if they were continued after that, and brethren, they were continued for more than 40, or not for more than, but for 40 more years, those sacrificial rituals, those old covenant sacrificial rituals, would in effect become what the author here refers to as dead works. In other words, totally redundant and totally obsolete. Okay? But in reality, because of Jesus' perfect self-sacrifice, if the Israelite priests had been given to understand what Jesus had done here, and of course they weren't given to understand that, but if they had, they would have known that they no longer needed to bother their consciences with the former necessity of performing all of these complicated, symbolic, prophetic, offertory rituals, okay? They wouldn't have needed any longer to bother about them because they were obsolete. I think about how they must have, you know, there were so many of them, and they all had to be done exactly right. So you can imagine how much they stressed themselves out trying to ensure that they got everything perfectly right, you know, and you know, you can't really blame them when you think, you know, that they might have been in fear of a repeat of what God did to Aaron's wayward sons, Nadab and Abihu. So, again, all of those old covenant ritual sacrifices were obsolete. They were finished. They were considered as dead works, you know, after Jesus had died, after Jesus was resurrected, and after Jesus had taken up his blood sacrifice to his Father. But brethren, we have to be careful here. We gotta really be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, as so many professing Christians have done. In other words, we're not to carry this instruction too far, and we're not to claim that all of God's instructions were made obsolete by Jesus' death and resurrection. No, you'll hear professing Christians saying that such and such a requirement was nailed to Jesus' cross. Got to be careful of that, brethren. We've got to know what was nailed to Jesus' cross and what was not. Okay, let's continue in Hebrews 9 with verse 15. For this cause he, talking about Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament. Okay, if you have a New King James Version Bible, you'll see that says the New Covenant. But brethren, the word Testament still is very relevant and significant, and especially in this particular instance, and we're going to see that in a minute. God is telling us here, through the Hebrews author, that after the world-changing events of that crucifixion, resurrection, wave sheaf offering week, that there is no longer any need for God's people to go through the mediation services of any Aaronic priest anymore. Because, and why? Because our high priest, Jesus, is the one and only mediator that we will ever need. The one and only mediator. Still in verse 15, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, first covenant, if you want. Now this refers back to, this mentions redemption there. This refers back to the same eternal redemption that we read about back in verse 12. So, not even one of those millions and millions of symbolic prophetic animal sacrifices, not one of them was actually able to effectively forgive even one sin, brethren, not one sin. But the one perfect sacrificial death of the Lamb of God could and did. And not just one sin either, but every truly confessed and truly repented of sin from throughout all of man's history. All paid for, all covered by Jesus' sacrifice. Now, you know, that's huge. You know, the forgiveness of sin aspect of all of this is absolutely huge. But there's even more than just that. Because also, by means of death, Jesus' death, of course, continuing now in verse 15, also by means of Jesus' death, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Okay? Inheritance. What inheritance? What inheritance? Well, the inheritance that is repeatedly promised by God to his people through the authors of many New Testament books. I'm not going to go to them today, but, you know, we're heirs according to the promise. Our eternal inheritance as children of God the Father and as siblings of and fellow heirs with, heirs, H-E-I-R-S, fellow heirs with our elder brother Jesus. Verse 16. For where a testament is, and it, you know, you don't want to use the word covenant here, you want to use the word testament. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Okay? For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Let's dig into that a little bit. Here we see that the English word testament definitely is the most appropriate in this case, as opposed to the word covenant. Because most covenants, you know, most agreements, legal agreements, do not require the deaths of one of their participants in order for them to come into force. Thankfully, that's the case. You go for a mortgage or you go and sign up for a car loan. You know, thankfully, we don't have to die first before we get the car. That's ridiculous, isn't it? But as we see here, last testaments do. They do. So who, in this case, who was the testator being referred to here in the book of Hebrews? Who was the one who wrote the last will and testament that is being referred to here? And you know who it was. It was the Lord Jesus. Of course it was. Verse 18. Whereupon, neither the first testament, okay, the first, you know, referring to the old Sinai covenant, was dedicated without blood. Okay, let's read that again. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. In other words, that Sinai covenant was dedicated with blood. Now, brethren, looking, I don't know whether you've got a, you know, last will and testament. It's a good idea. If you don't, it's a good idea to make one. Although our last wills and testaments will, of course, require our deaths for them to be put into effect, you know, for our children. Hopefully, for most of us, they will not require the necessity of blood. In other words, they will not require the necessity of a violent death. And again, hopefully, you know, wishful thinking that God would bless us to fall, you know, eventually to fall into that extended sleep. You know, we put it off as long as possible, don't we? That he will bless us to fall into that extended sleep peacefully and quietly and fall asleep in our own beds. But in order to fulfill many prophecies, and to fulfill many other spiritual requirements, Jesus' death had to be violent. Jesus' death had to be bloody. Verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, talking about when he'd given, you know, passed on the Ten Commandments and all of these other laws, you know, in Exodus 20 and those books, subsequent books, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and all of those brethren, all of those items are very symbolic of Jesus' death, and especially on that Passover day, symbols of Passover, and sprinkled both the book of the covenant, and all the people, sprinkle them, saying, this is the blood of the testament, or covenant, if you like, which God has enjoined unto you. So you can imagine the high priest actually splashing some of this blood on the book of the testament and splashing it on the people as well, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are, by the law, purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Let's just read that again. Almost all things are, by the law, purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So now, you know, to our sensitive ears, you know, and to today's wussy standards, if you will, this doesn't sound very nice, does it? But brethren, that's the way it was, according to God's perfect will. And it was super symbolic. But there's a couple of words in that verse 22 there that we need to clarify. The word purged and the word remission. First, let's look at that word purged. It's translated here from a terrible Greek verb, katharizetai is Strong's, if you want to look it up, Strong's 2511, katharizetai, and it implies a purging by fire. And as in the English, the Greek word means to cleanse, to make clean, to purify, to free from defilement, from sin. Remember all the defilement that we talked about last week. To free from defilement, from sin, and to consecrate. Again, all very, very relevant and very applicable in this case. The second word from verse 22 that we need some clarification for is the word remission. Remission. Good word to study on its own, brethren. And the Greek word is aphesis, aphesis, and that's Strong's 859. And it literally means sending off, or liberty and release from bondage or imprisonment. And from there it means forgiveness and deliverance. In the English, the word can also mean the relinquishment of a payment or another obligation. And in the medical sense, remission can also mean the decrease of the manifestation of a disease. Again, all of those are so very spiritually relevant and applicable to Jesus paying the penalty for the world's sins and totally blotting them out. But there's something else in there too. Both of these words, remission and purging, you know, and the Greek, the original, say original Greek, whatever the original language was, both of those words, especially when used together, they give an implication of a release of pent up pressure. And if we apply that concept, the release of pent up pressure, if we apply that to blood, you I'm pretty sure you can see the implication of the violent release of the blood pressure in the cardiovascular system of an animal, sacrificial animal, or a human being, the cardiovascular system of an animal or a human being, when the veins or the arteries or the heart are pierced. Okay? And the obvious symbolism there is the slaying of those millions of old covenant sacrificial animals and the antitype, their antitype, that of the Lamb of God. So something to think about there, and things that we often think about around Passover time, trying to get our minds around the seriousness of the sacrifice of our perfect, sinless Saviour. Okay, let's continue in Hebrews chapter 9 with verse 23. Hebrews 9 verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified. Okay, and again there's that horrible Greek word that means purged, purified or purged. With these, talking about these physical copies, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, the heavenly things themselves are much better than these physical copies. All right? So again, this proves once again that the designs for both the physical tent tabernacle and the stone temple and all of their furnishings as well were copied from the original in heaven. And we see that again right in the very next verse, brethren. We see this confirmed in the very next verse, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, in other words, not into the physical holy place, or not into the physical most holy place, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, now to appear in the presence of God the Father for us. So, into the original heavenly most holy place, into the very throne room of God, which contains the original Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant with its built-in throne, and that throne in the Old Testament is called the Mercy Seat. The Mercy Seat is the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it is a seat which is big enough for two God beings to sit in. When I think about a seat that's big enough for two beings, I think of a love seat. Now, if you think about it, that's exactly what the mercy seat was. It was a kind of love seat. So we imagine, you know, that Jesus and his Father sitting together as Father and Son in this love seat, on this mercy seat. But then we think of, you know, we think of course of one of those two God beings, Jesus, having been absent from that throne room for 30 odd years, absent from that throne, absent from that mercy seat, during which time the Father had been sitting there alone. And we know, we read in the Gospels about Jesus's great desire to be back there again with his Father. And we can imagine as well the desire of God the Father to have his Son back with him. And now, on that wave sheaf offering this day in 30 AD, Jesus was back. He was back in that heavenly throne room, back having brought with him his proof, his evidence of his own blood sacrifice to present it to his beloved Father. Verse 25. Nor yet that he, Jesus, should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place, the most holy place, every year with the blood of others. For then, in other words, if that would have been the case, which it wasn't, must he, Jesus, often have suffered since the foundation of the world? Often. Let me read that again. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But no, now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let me just read those two verses again through there, brethren. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place, the most holy place, every year with the blood of others for about 1400 years. For then must he, Jesus, often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's a lot, there's so many concepts right in those couple of verses, brethren. And by the way, when it says in the end of the world, he's comparing, you know, he's talking about, he says, since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world. We know that that was 2,000 years ago, but comparatively, you know, against the foundation of the world, which we know was billions of years ago, that even 2,000 years ago is pretty well in the end of the world. So just to explain that. Let's next in verse 27, the Hebrews author brings us back into the conversation, brings us human beings, God's people, back into the conversation, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, okay, brethren, you know, we call that the first death, once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, that's us, brethren, unto them that look for him, shall he appear, shall he arrive on the earth the second time without sin unto salvation. Okay. What God is explaining to us here through the Hebrews author is that the first time Jesus came to this earth, during his short human lifetime, he came with sin. He did. Not his own sin, obviously. No, of course not. He came with sin, not his own sin, but bearing the sins of many. Yes, bearing the sins of many other human beings. Bearing the billions of sins, repented of sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. That was the first time he came. But when he comes the second time, at the end of this age, he's going to come totally without sin. That's what we're being told there, brethren. He'll come totally without sin. How? How will he come totally without sin? Because just as is symbolized in the two goat ceremony during the Day of Atonement, during those thousands of days of atonement, and as frequently referenced in these chapters of the book of Hebrews, by the time of Jesus' second coming, all of those sins will have been transferred from off Jesus' perfectly innocent head to the place where they truly belong. And that is unto the very guilty head of the antitype of the so-called Day of Atonement scapegoat. And that word is Azazel, the spiritual Azazel being. And that, of course, is the former prince of this world, Satan the devil. And from that time on, Satan will bear the weight and the pain of all those sins. You know, Jesus bore that weight and pain for a short time, And Satan will bear the weight and pain of those sins forever. Initially, for the 1,000 years of the millennium, he's going to bear those sins in the bottomless pit. And then from there, he's going to be put into the lake of fire, and he will bear those sins and the weight and the pain of those sins for all eternity. I don't want to finish on a negative point there. I don't want to give Satan the last word either for today's Bible study. But and really, before we finish for today, I really did want to squeeze in one more super important detail in regards to what we've learned already about the spiritual significance of this second veil of the temple and also of the most holy place. So let me introduce this detail by jumping over into Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, not too far over a couple of pages. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, in other words, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And yes, what he's telling us here is that we too have been given the authority to enter into the heavenly most holy place and for us to appear before God the Father. Okay, now, for the time being, anyway, just spiritually and just through the medium of prayer, okay? But how? How can we enter into the most holy place? What is our passport? What is our passport that enables us to go into that sacred, that ultimately sacred place? And the answer is given here. And the answer is that our passport is Jesus's blood. Jesus's blood. But think about it, brethren. Think about us even approaching the most holy place in heaven, even in prayer. Before we even attempt to enter through that spiritual bifold door and into the heavenly most holy place and into the presence of God the Father, wouldn't the second veil, the heavenly second veil, wouldn't that prevent us from entering the most holy place? Well, our Father, who's in charge, he says no. He is instructed, we got the angelic doorkeepers there, perhaps on the door there. He's instructed them to let us go in. Why? Because he has graciously called us, and because through that calling, he has given us the passport, Jesus' blood. So through our recognition and acceptance of Jesus' blood, which we think about year upon year on Passover night, through our recognition and acceptance of Jesus' blood to cover our sins, to blot them out, to wash them away, and to pay for them, our Father is allowing us entrance beyond that second veil and into his presence, into his heavenly most holy place. But what was that physical second veil? What was it? And what is the spiritual antitype of that physical second veil. Here is God's clear answer to that question, still in Hebrews 10, verse 20. By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Jesus's flesh. Now, although numerous scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament, numerous scriptures tell us that not one of Jesus's bones were broken. But numerous other scriptures tell us that his flesh was pierced. And when we read that word pierced in the gospel accounts, I always think that that word pierced has to be one of the major understatements of all human literature. As the Lord Yahweh, Jesus had inspired the prophecy in the book of Isaiah, that because his, what Isaiah calls visage, Jesus's visage, his head and his face and his form, his body, would be so marred more than that of any man, either before or afterwards. Many witnesses to Jesus' last hours as a human being would be absolutely astonished at the very sight of him. But then what? After that terrible, those terrible beatings and tortures, then what? Well, then we come to the final seconds of the human life of our Savior. And let's go back to Mark chapter 15 for a couple of verses, brethren. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. He gave up his human spirit. Late on that Passover afternoon in 30 AD, as the sun was starting to descend toward the horizon, at that very time, there would have been some Aaronic priests making themselves busy in the holy place of the temple. And they're preparing for the ritual activities of the approaching holy day of the first day of unleavened bread. But at that very instant of Jesus' death, because they were, half a mile away, or I don't know how far it is, they would not have known, they would have not witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. But at that very instant, when Jesus gave up his human spirit, remember, brethren, he gave it up. He didn't have it taken from him. He gave it up. At that very instant, those priests in the temple would have been totally stunned, by a terrifying earthquake that was taking place. But perhaps, and probably even more so, when they beheld this absolutely astonishing sight, verse 38, and the veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And so, brethren, as a result of the ripping of the veil of the temple from the top of the bottom, well, let me just give up the final words of today's Bible study. Let me give it up to the Word of God. Back in the book of Hebrews, if you don't mind, brethren, a couple of verses here in Hebrews chapter 6. Back in Hebrews chapter 6. And let's finish with these words here. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which hope we have, we who enter into that, yes, into that heavenly most holy place within the veil, where, and that's the second veil, of course, where the forerunner, Jesus, is for us entered in person, yes, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So all I can say in conclusion, brethren, is Selah. Brethren, let's all be really thinking on these truly amazing symbols.